Father, we thank you this morning. We can gather in your presence together as one. We pray that you would give us a teachable heart this morning. I pray that you would go before us as we teach through your word. You would give us the understanding. You would give us the application. You would help us to walk out of here better equipped than we were than when we came in here. Our desire is to honor you. So go before us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that all of us in here have encountered or worked with someone who is completely jaded when it comes to their job. They've simply been working in the same field for far too long, bored and tired and worn out from the work that's set before them, and then resentment and bitterness begins to creep into their lives as apathy and cynicism now shape their demeanor and outlook towards others. The fact is, if you and I are honest with ourselves, we're all prone to becoming jaded within our lives. I've had to fight against jaded attitudes within my own life after working in any field for any length of time. We all have to deal with that. Now, I have worked in the medical field for over 13 years. So when a new policy is implemented in the hospital, I find myself having to pray because I can be like, I don't know, you know, is another policy? Is there even really going to change anything? And says, Lord, help me to have a good attitude and not to be jaded about things like this. Or sometimes it's in dealing with the same types of patients again and again, like those that might be screaming in the ER at all the staff there because it's somehow our fault that their medication, the narcotics we're giving them, isn't helping them deal with their pain. But that's what happens when you are a substance abuser and now your body has built up a tolerance to narcotics. They're not going to help you anymore. You're already numb to the effects of what it can do to you. And so we have to guard ourselves against things like that. And I've found that God, within my own life, has had to help me have compassion towards patients like that, reminding me, you know, if it wasn't for my grace, that very well could be you too. I mean, that was me. My life was highly involved with drugs before I came to Christ, and that could have been me in the ER there. And I have to realize, God, if it wasn't for your grace, I could be in that position too. And one of the things that absolutely amazes me about the life of Jesus is that despite his increased rejection and the growing hostility there in the world around him, he never became jaded. His compassion continued to abound towards the lost wherever he went. And he taught his disciples to do the exact same. Jesus was already teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God in parables because there was an increased hardness in the hearts of the religious elite towards him as their Messiah. And now, after Jesus finishes teaching about the kingdom of God, he moves on in his ministry back towards his hometown of Nazareth, where he ends up experiencing more rejection from those who knew him the best. Those who knew him before he even ventured out into public ministry. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" So they were offended at him. Now you would think that of all the places that should be open to the gospel, it would have been the region around Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, where most of them would have been able to recount their encounters with Jesus, never once witnessing him sin, even as a young child growing up. And over the past couple of years, as Jesus has been launched out into public ministry around Galilee, performing miracles and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, word would have gotten back to them about all the things that Jesus both said and did. And now, here he is, back in his own hometown, and they get to hear Jesus teach with their own ears. They get to witness Jesus with their own eyes perform miracles there in their midst. And I want you to note their response in verse 54. It says that he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty deeds?" They were astonished, the scripture says. They stood in awe of what Jesus both said and did there in their midst. They were completely amazed with his teaching. They noted the wisdom in which he spoke with, and they declared his works to be mighty. And you would expect verse 55 to say, "So all the people came to Jesus and believed upon him as the Messiah, and they followed him all the days of their life." But that is not what the text says, does it? Rather, the Bible tells us that they were offended. Imagine that. Imagine that. They were offended because of their close proximity and their familiarity to the family of Jesus. He was simply viewed as just another Nazarene, just another commoner from the village. He was on an equal playing field with them in their minds. So who was he to tell them what they were to do and how they should be living their life? Look at how they dismissed Jesus from their life. "Isn't that Joseph's boy? The carpenter's son? Yeah, I remember him. You know, we used to go buy stuff off of them back in the day. And he used to be so cute when he helped his dad out. And isn't that Mary's boy? I remember when his mom used to bring him on over to our house and he'd play with my kids. And yeah, now that I think about it, you know, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and all his sisters still even live here." They wrote Jesus off because they were too familiar with him to take him serious. He was just the kid from down the street. So even though his preaching was powerful, even though his preaching was persuasive, even though they were astounded with his wisdom and amazed at the miracles that he performed in their midst, they simply could not receive it. They were unwilling to humble themselves in order to receive and believe. Instead, their familiarity caused them to have pride that not only dismissed Jesus, but it caused them to be offended with him as well. Now think about this. Here is a group of people who can willingly confess that the things Jesus said both exhibited amazing wisdom, and they were able to say that his deeds and his works were mighty. They were miraculous. They come from God. And yet for all of that, they still refused to come to him because of who he was. Who is this guy? He's just the Nazarene boy from down the block who we grew up with, and now he's going to tell me what I need to be doing with my life? How I need to believe? Where I need to place my faith? That I got to repent? And Jesus acknowledges this harsh reality in verse 57. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now I've seen families immediately come to faith in the Lord after one person in that family becomes a believer. But more often than not, the gospel is not well received at first by the other members of the family. Typically, family members, close friends, or associates of the person who is now saved have a very hard time receiving from that person who is now a believer in Jesus. Even if they can see the change that has taken place in that person's life, even if that person shares the gospel in a very effective and persuasive fashion, because of their close proximity and their relationship to that person, they are typically unable to receive. Pride gets in the way, and they become offended by the truth that that person is now sharing with them. And they're going to wonder, because it's you sharing the truth with them in love, they're going to say, why are you judging me now, Captain Religiosity? Who are you to start telling us what we need to be doing, how we should believe in Jesus? They've had a hand in raising you, a hand in instructing you in your life. And so now the tables have been turned, in a sense, in their mind. And the question is, who are you to be instructing us? We're the ones that have instructed you. So there's a variety of stumbling blocks that come a person's way when it comes to receiving the truth of God through a vessel that is all too familiar or too close to them personally. Pride is going to get in the way, and it's going to make it difficult for them to receive from you, even if it's evidently clear that a work of God has been done in your life, and they might even be offended with you. Now, Christian, we need to take comfort in that fact, because Jesus went through this exact same thing too. And we should recognize that after we have sufficiently shared the gospel with our friends and family, we, like Jesus, need to give them room to respond to the truth. We don't always have to cram the truth down their throats every time we see them, because it's only going to exasperate them. We need to share the truth boldly and lovingly with them, and we need to be open to engaging and sharing with them when and where the Lord would have us to, but we also need to be willing to back off and have compassion upon them, because that's exactly what Jesus did here. Look at verse 58. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now some people see in this verse a need to have faith in your life at all times so that you can see a lot of miracles taking place within your life. But I don't personally think that that's the intended meaning of the text here. Yes, Jesus held back from performing miracles because of their unbelief, but I believe Jesus was holding back out of compassion and not as some sort of judgment upon their unbelief at the moment. Jesus is compassionately restraining the mighty works that reveal him as the Messiah, knowing that it would bring about greater condemnation upon this people group because of their prideful unbelief. And we've already seen Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, rebuking the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida because of their unbelief, despite the many mighty works that he did within them. And what did he say? He said it's going to be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it's going to be for them, because they didn't have those mighty works done in them. And so because of their unbelief, Jesus pulls back and he says, I'm not going to do many mighty works here. Yeah, he's willing to reveal himself, but he holds back, compassionately refraining himself upon this group of people in his hometown, because he knows to whom much is given, much is required. Much is required. He's giving them space to come to faith. And we need to be willing to do the same with those loved ones in our life that have not yet come to Christ. Eventually, Jesus' family did come to faith in him. We know that James, the brother of Jesus, not only came to faith in Christ later on down the road, but he eventually was one of the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And the Apostle Paul refers to James as a pillar in the church, one of the foremost leaders in the church. He says that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And in Acts chapter 15, you can see that James was a part of the church council there in Jerusalem. And it was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the one who wrote the epistle titled James. He eventually came to faith. And here's the point. If you have a family member in your life that is unreceptive to what God has done in your life, unreceptive to the truth that you proclaim to them, then you need to give them some room. They might be offended now, but step back and give room for God to work. Be ready to share with them for sure We should do that. Be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And when He opens the door, go ahead and do it. But don't feel pressured that you have to keep pushing them and pushing them and pushing them until they come to faith in Christ. It might just be that He'll bring someone else into their life to share the gospel with them and they receive it. Or maybe it'll just be later on, like it was for James and the rest of Jesus' family. Now, before we move into chapter 14, we should note that Jesus did indeed have brothers and sisters. I mention this because despite the straightforward and clear reading of the text, the Catholic Church and some within the Eastern Orthodox Church teach that Jesus did not have brothers and sisters, biological brothers and sisters, because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. This doctrine is unsubstantiated even with the most cursory reading of the Gospels. If you're just reading through the Gospels, there's no way you're going to come to that conclusion. But since that misunderstanding remains and it continues to be purported, I thought I would just bring this to your attention. And admittedly, the Catholic Church would say when they come to this text, now, I know it says brothers and sisters here, but that's not what it really means, you know. There's not really that in the original language. It really just means kinsmen, like his cousins. That's what it's referring to, but it just says brothers, and like brethren, and his sisters, like that. That's what it means. But that's not true. That is not true. Brother does mean brother, and sister means sister. Now, there are times within Scripture that brothers and sisters may not refer to a biological brother or sister in the Bible, but that is made clear from the context. And the context here demands biological brothers and sisters. These are Jesus's half-brothers and half-sisters. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, the Scripture teaches us that Joseph did indeed have relations with Mary, but he was sure to wait until after Jesus was born. Till after the virgin gave birth to Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her. Now, why is God telling us? He wants to make it clear that she remained a virgin. He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And the word till is telling you, eventually they had normal marital relations, but it was after Jesus was born. So now as we approach Matthew chapter 14, we'll witness the growing hostility that was in the world surrounding Jesus. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." As Jesus' fame continued to spread throughout the region, his mighty deeds had made its way to Herod's doorstep, and this pagan, superstitious, paranoid man said, "Is John the Baptist risen from the dead? And that's why all these miracles are taking place." Now, Herod did not believe that John the Baptist had miraculous powers when he was there tossed in prison, when he was there in the dungeon, but after he had put John to death, he believed that perhaps he came back from the dead and that these powers were mysteriously at work within his life. And he was paranoid over that prospect because he was the one that had him beheaded. So in verses 3 through 12, Matthew sees fit to give us the backdrop into the paranoia of this man, King Herod. Verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Herod had put the moves on his brother Philip's wife. And his brother Philip was a common citizen, and Herod was a man who had power and authority, and his brother Philip's wife was someone who was clearly enamored with power, and she gave in to Herod's advances easily, and she ditched Philip and married Herod. And John the Baptist heard about these actions, along with everyone else, and John, being the preacher of righteousness that he was, called out Herod's actions for what they were: sin. They were unlawful. What Herod did violated God's clear command, and Herod was upset with it. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, the scripture says, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness." John wasn't hesitant in proclaiming that it was sinful what Herod did. He spoke the truth. And Herod wanted to put John to death, but Herod feared the people more than he wanted to silence John the Baptist at the time. Now Herodias was even more ruthless than King Herod. And she seized upon this opportune moment, brought on through this drunken party, when Herod decided to show off his power to his dinner guests, promising Herodias' daughter anything she might ask for in his authority. In Mark chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, we read of the same account. Herod saying, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." He's showing off to everyone there at the power. Look at the party. Look what I can do. And Mark goes on to tell us that she went out and then asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" And she said, as any loving mother would, "Go and ask for John the Baptist's head to come out on a platter." "Oh, thanks, Mom. Good call." Now Herod is sad because he knows that John is a righteous man. He might have wanted him dead at first, but Herod knows that John is an innocent man. John has shared with Herod the gospel of the kingdom, and yet Herod is more concerned with his own little kingdom. He's more concerned with his own immediate power and his immediate pleasures than he is concerned with what God thought of him. He's more concerned with what the dinner guests are going to think of him right then and there in that moment than he is with what God is going to think of him and what he's going to do. And being the weak, wishy-washy leader that he was, wanting to impress those there at the party more than he wanted to please God, he sent for John the Baptist's head to be cut off from his body and to be brought and presented to Herodias there on a platter. Now listen, you cannot remain weak and unresolved in your heart and mind when it comes to doing that which is right. You cannot entertain all of your fancies in this life while you continue to try to manage and hold on to and suppress the truth down in the dungeon. You can't do it. You simply cannot do it. Because pretty soon, all of your fancies, all of your insecurities, all of your pleasures are going to cause you to forfeit and to hand over that which is pointing you to the truth and eternal life the entire time. You can't suppress it. And you can't be weak about it. You need to be bold and make a decision to say, "I'm going to follow after the truth. I want the kingdom. I want to serve Christ." you can know, it is possible to know about Jesus, to know He is the truth, and continue to suppress the truth, try to push it out of your life, down into the dungeon recesses of your life, but eventually, it's all going to catch up, and you're going to have to forfeit it all, unless you're firm in making a decision for the truth. Matthew is linking the death of John the Baptist and the death of Jesus together with the backdrop, with this backdrop as he points out the nature of Herod's rule and his unbelief. David Platt says, Herod had charge over the region where John the Baptist was preaching, and his leadership, or lack thereof, led to John's beheading. Likewise, when we fast forward to Jesus' trial, we see that Pilate sent Jesus to the same Herod, and there Herod the Tetrarch played another passive role that set the stage for Jesus' death. Herod's unbelief led to both John the Baptist's beheading and to Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 12, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. John's disciples, bravely, without any thought to their own life, go and seek to obtain John the Baptist's headless body so they might give him a proper burial. And then they go and tell Jesus what had taken place. I have heard it said, it is better to have a head like John the Baptist, taking a firm stand for righteousness, than it is to keep your head upon your shoulders, detached from any convictions of the truth whatsoever. John the Baptist had convictions, and he was willing to lose his head over it. Apparently, John did a great job as a teacher and a leader, helping his disciples not to compromise the truth either, and to be willing to put their lives on the line as they follow in his footsteps and are willing to even go and ask for his body, not even regarding their own lives. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now let us not conclude here that Jesus was fleeing from Herod out of fear. Jesus was not fearful of Herod in the least. He was even willing to confront Herod when the Pharisees approached him, telling Jesus that Herod wanted him dead. In Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 32, the scripture says, on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus was not afraid of Herod. He was not fearful of the man at all. Jesus willingly went to the cross, and he bore the full weight of our sins, which is far more fearful than any single man could ever bring upon any person. And he willingly went. He embraced it and went on our behalf. Jesus left the area because it was not his time to die yet. It was not his time to stand before Herod yet. That time would come, but first he needed to continue his public ministry and invest in the lives of his disciples. And now I want you to notice the compassion of Christ contained in verses 13 through 14. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now this is where I would begin to become jaded in ministry. Wouldn't it you? I mean, some of the Pharisees are so hard-hearted at the very prospect of Jesus being the Messiah that they would rather believe he's demon-possessed and spill forth that lie to others so that they would stop believing in him. Jesus' own beloved countrymen are now offended at him, even though they've freely acknowledged his wisdom and his preaching and they've seen his mighty works. There is even increased political hostility on the rise towards those who are taking a stand for the truth. Jesus is wore out physically. Any one of us would have been drained at this point. And we understand why Jesus is going to seek a deserted place to be by himself. He wants to find a place where he could retreat and regroup and come before the Father in his own physical weakness. Yeah, he was God in human flesh, but he dealt with the same weaknesses we did. And here comes the crowd following Jesus as he's trying to retreat. And what does he do? Does he blow up at the crowd and get all jaded? Leave me alone! Get out of here! What's wrong with all you guys? I'm tired of you guys. Go and find another Messiah. That's obviously what you guys want anyways. No. Jesus looks upon this meandering, needy crowd with great compassion. Now that would have been me. I would have been the jaded guy. Leave me alone. Get out of here. And sometimes, let's face it, there's times we can be in church, we're tired, we're wore out, and God wants us to minister into people's lives, and we get all hurt. We can even become jaded at church, jaded in ministry. And Jesus is wanting us to be compassionate and long-suffering, just as he was. And Jesus ministers to them in his physically weakened state, putting the needs of others before his own, as he continues to minister to the crowd into the evening, so that he might teach his disciples of his own sufficiency for them in their life. He wants to show them their need to rely upon him, to rely upon his resources, and to rely upon his strength, so that they can serve him appropriately and be fulfilled within their life. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away that they might go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now notice that there are two very different approaches going on here, characterized by two very different commands here in the text. The disciples see the multitudes, and yeah, they see they got problems and they have needs, but they're going to have one big, huge, immediate need here in just a bit: dinner. They need to eat. And there's no way we're going to be able to meet this need. So they command Jesus. Now that's very ironic right there. They're commanding Jesus, send them away. That way they can go and buy their own food. They can rely on their own resources, on their own strength. And Jesus corrects his disciples and say, they don't need to go away. And then he commands them, you give them something to eat. Now, as they look out upon this massive crowd, which is estimated somewhere to be between 12,000 to 14,000, some even put it as high as 20,000 people, all they could do was look at their own insufficiency. How in the world are we going to do that? There's no way that we can do that. Verse 17, and they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus, I don't know if you've taken any math classes lately, but 5 loaves and 2 fish don't add up to feeding 14,000 people. It doesn't work. And maybe Jesus didn't pay attention to math class because, you know, my daughter has told me that math is an acronym that stands for mental abuse towards humans. And maybe he felt that way about it. I don't know. You see, the disciples were good at math, but they were looking at the problem all wrong. They said 5 plus 2 does not equal feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. But Jesus is saying, hello, I'm right here. You know, remember me, God in human flesh? Remember you saw me calm the wind and the waves? Cast out demons? I revealed my deity to you guys, remember that? And Jesus is going, you're adding this problem up all wrong here. Of course you guys can't go and feed the multitudes, going 5 plus 2 is going to feed the crowd. But you can go 5 plus 2 plus Jesus is going to feed the multitude. You can do that. 5 plus 2 plus Jesus feeds the crowd. You guys can't be looking to your own strength and to your own ability to minister in my name the way I've commanded you to. Otherwise, you're going to fail. You need to rely upon me. Verse 18, look at how Jesus resolves their problem by including himself in it. He said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Herschel Hobbes says in regards to this passage, what was the problem of the disciples? He says they failed to recognize the resources of that which were at their disposal through the power of Jesus. They thought only of outward mechanics with no regard to spiritual dynamics. They were thinking only of outward mechanics, and they gave no regard to the spiritual dynamic that was found in Jesus Christ. And we're all prone to fall into that same trap, are we not? When we face problems, when we face trials, even when we're just seeking to live for Christ within our home, we can fail because we only look to the outward mechanics. We only look to our resources without any regards to Christ, who is standing there in our midst, who is more than delighted to include himself in the problem. He wants to put himself in the equation. And Jesus is teaching the disciples who are there with him in the deserted place, along with the crowd who has wandered out with them there in the wilderness, who have all found themselves in need of God's provision to sustain them. Think about that. Is this sounding familiar at all? Large crowd of people out in the wilderness in a deserted place. I don't think it's a coincidence that Matthew is telling his audience that Jesus went to a deserted place. He's prepping his primarily Jewish audience who received this gospel to think way back when to the children of Israel, when they were there wandering about in the wilderness in a deserted place there with Moses, and they were in need of God's provision to feed them so that they could be sustained, and God did sustain them by sending them bread from heaven. He gave them manna. God was showing Israel that He was all that He needed. He was all that they needed to sustain them. He would provide for them there in the wilderness. And now Jesus is here with them in the wilderness, compassionately reaching out to those that are lost and hurting, showing His disciples and showing the crowds that if they would but come to Him, then He and He alone is all that they would ever need. He could meet their deepest need, and He could satisfy them for all eternity. And I believe that this is exactly what Jesus intends to teach His disciples here. For in John chapter 6, on the following day after this miracle is recorded, there in that chapter, Jesus ends up connecting His life very intimately to feeding the multitudes in this unique way. John chapter 6 verses 32 through 36. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He's revealing himself to them as the bread of life. He's the bread of heaven that's come down. He is the one that can sustain them. Everything the manna in the wilderness was pointing to finds its culmination and its climax in me, Jesus says. He says, come to me, and I can satisfy you. And not only that, if Jesus had wanted to, he could have called down bread from heaven himself, right? But he didn't. Jesus used his disciples to meet the needs of the crowds. God chose to use his people, his disciples, to deliver that which he has miraculously supplied. Once we have received from Jesus ourselves, then we too are to go out and deliver to others what we ourselves have received. We're to go out. We're to give that to others. And they were to do that with compassion, just as Jesus had done for the crowds here. And one final note as we get ready to close, the sufficiency that Christ delivers into a person's life is always abundant. It's always overflowing. That is made clear by the 12 baskets of food that are left over. The Gospel of John makes it clear that the 5 loaves and the 2 fish actually came from a young boy that was there. All 12 of the disciples brought nothing to the table that day. The only thing that was there was God's grace. And in the end, Jesus showed them that not only does he satisfy them personally, but he is able to leave an abundance in their life when they would but rely on him in their nothingness, in their weakness, in their inability. He's saying, I'll make sure you have enough. I'll meet every single inadequacy you have. Jesus and Jesus alone can satisfy your need for righteousness. We bring to Jesus nothing when we come to him, and when we do come to him, he will supply us with more than enough. I don't think it's a coincidence that 12 baskets were left over. 12 disciples came with nothing, 12 baskets are left over full. He's leaving more than enough. He is able to fully satisfy and meet every single need that is there, and he gives it to the disciples so that they can go and pass it out to the needy crowd that is there. When we come to Jesus, he will supply us with more than enough. He will satisfy us. He is who we were created for. We are created to be in relationship to him. And we can't attain the righteousness of God on our own. Jesus has to give it to us. He has to give it to us. And when you think you don't have enough, you can offer God whatever it is you got. Don't look to the outward mechanics, but you need to look to the spiritual dynamic that is found in Christ, and he will strengthen you and provide you with the resources that are found in himself so that you can go out and compassionately minister into others' lives without being jaded. Without being jaded and burnt out. That is awesome news. Church, we need to pray. We need to pray because we need to run to him instead of growing wearied and tired. We need to run to him when we're tempted to just be jaded and burnt out on everyone all around us, whether that's at work, whether that's at home, whether that's in church. We need to say, Lord, help me to come to you. You were willing to serve me when you were burnt out, when you were weary. In your weakness, you went to the cross and you continued to serve me. If you are willing to do that for me, then Lord, strengthen me and help me to do that for others so that you can be glorified as I go out into the crowds of life around me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. God, we thank you that Jesus never once became jaded in his life. He stood for the truth. He spoke it boldly. He had compassion wherever he went. even when he had to speak things firmly, God, he did so in a balanced way that reflect your love. And I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion as we look out among the crowds around us. Help us to see the sufficiency that you have given us in your Son, and help us to see that it is you've given it to us in an overflowing manner that we can impart what Christ has given to us into others' lives so that they might receive from him too. In Jesus' name, amen.